Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll read verses 9 through 12. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, and we'll go to verse 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us and for giving us your precious word and all of the gracious instructions that are here for us. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bring these truths to our hearts, that we would see, Lord, your loving hand and guidance upon us, even in these exhortations. And we pray, Lord, as well for those who are here who are unsaved, that they would hear from you and that you would be pleased to work in their hearts this morning. So, Father, please bless our time now, be glorified in the proclamation of your word. Grant us, Lord, the blessing of your Holy Spirit at work in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Having moved out of the indicative, that is the informative section of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and into the imperative, the command section, we spent 2 weeks considering Paul's first imperative command, which exhorted the Thessalonians to flee sexual immorality and to maintain a life of purity by following the commands of Christ. This is in keeping with the will of God, which Paul says is our sanctification. Following a call to continually increase in their love for one another, which we see in the first part of our text this morning, we find Paul charging the Thessalonians concerning the important matter of their occupation and work. And to this end, we will discover and ponder the sanctity or the holy calling of work. And so let's look first then at verses 9 and 10 here as we would make our way through this text. Paul says again, but concerning brethren, brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Well, when we worked through chapter 1, through chapter 3, verse 6, and especially chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, we spent a good deal of time considering the meaning and relevance of these two verses. I had quoted them as I went through some of those texts and even opened them up a bit when we did that. And so at this point, I simply briefly want to summarize what we've already gone over in these two verses. And then I want to jump into verses 11 through 12, where we will find an additional relevant connection to verses 9 through 10, a specific, something that specifically would come out of that love for one another. Well, having highlighted the fact that the Thessalonians were excelling in their exercising of love toward one another, it's something that they were doing. Paul has repeated that in this epistle, not only toward each other, but also toward all. Here, in this case, he says, even to all in Macedonia, a large section of land with several cities, including Philippi, Berea, and others, as well as Thessalonica. And that they did this in the midst of persecution and tribulation. Paul here comments that he really has no need to exhort them concerning how they ought to love one another. He really doesn't have to tell them, in a sense, to do this, because they were already taught by God in this regard, and it was clearly manifested and evidenced in the way that they've been conducting themselves toward each other and toward all in Macedonia. In other words, it was obvious that these people knew about this whole concept of love because they were living it out and how they treated each other and how they were meeting the needs of others in Macedonia. We don't have the details as to how they were doing this, but very clearly Paul says that they were known in Macedonia. This church was known for their love. And so he says, I really don't have to address this with you. And so Paul is greatly complimenting them when he says this. The love of God toward them has been properly processed and embraced by faith, and they were continually reflecting that love toward others. He's commending them for that. But then Paul exhorts, or he urges them, to continue to improve upon what they're already doing. So he says, even though I really don't need to address this, you guys are taught by God, your love is evident to all, but yet I want to still urge you, I exhort you to increase more and more, to improve even upon that love that you already have. And having looked at this text in the past, brethren, we had drawn out a critical principle from it, namely, that we ought always to strive to improve upon our love toward others. That was one of the key applications we had, if you recall, several weeks ago, was this need to always improve upon our love toward others, to never come to a point where we would allow our love to plateau, or to think that somehow we have reached the pinnacle of loving others, assuming that we have reached our full potential in that respect. No, very clearly here we see, even amongst a people who are very loving, Paul says that we ought to always look for new, fresh, deliberate, focused, and specific ways of loving others. We can never come to a point where we can exhaust that mission of saying, how can I improve my love to my children, improve upon my love to my children, to my spouse, to the brethren, toward others? Well, brethren, moving on then, that's kind of a summary of what we've gone over, and I think that summarizes that portion of this text very well. We find the apostle then making one specific connection, one direct relevant application fit especially for the Thessalonian context toward which they also ought to further direct this love. So he's going to now narrow down one specific area of love that they need to be certain that they're working upon as well, an area that maybe they can lose sight of in their pursuit of love. And you see, brethren, there's a reason for this. I believe that Paul is specific like this, and we've talked about this in the past as well. It's very easy to remain in the realm of generalities. It's so safe, isn't it? Even whether you're preaching or exhorting someone, to not want to get specific with something and to be general, lest you offend. It's so easy to do that. It's so easy to love, or to challenge others to love, in this case Paul, and to sacrifice in ways, in even 1,000 ways, with which we are already comfortable. Right? If I tell you to love in this kind of way, and that kind of way, and you're very comfortable in doing that, right? It's easy to just stay there. Well, love your family by providing for them. Well, that's no problem. I love to work. I enjoy providing for them. Well, how about spending more time getting to know your wife and being more concerned for her and showing her by the way you speak to her that you appreciate her? Wait a second, right? There's a specific there to think about. You see, but when the compass of conviction points right in the direction of some idol to which we have been clinging, the rubber comes to meet the road right there. Doesn't God have a habit of doing that? Make sure you love everyone. Love the brethren. Well, that's no problem, Lord. I want to do that. Well, in this way, wait a second. Right? The specifics come out and we can be drawn back. The rich young ruler experienced that a bit, didn't he? The rich young ruler, and not exactly the topic of love per se, although it is relevant. Remember, he wanted to know. He was sincere. He came to the Lord Jesus Christ and he wanted to know. He said, teacher, good teacher, what must I do to gain an eternal life? Well, he found it easy to agree with the Lord Jesus when the Lord said, well, you know the commandments. You know the Ten Commandments. Keep them and you will gain eternal life. Right? And there's a sense, of course, with which where if we could do that, we would have eternal life. But Jesus was confronting him and bringing conviction to this man. And so with a sense of joy, the rich young ruler blurts out, I've kept the commandments from my youth. Well, that's great. I've been doing that. I'm a Jew of Jews. I've been faithful in that regard. And then, of course, the Lord shifted the compass, didn't he, and got specific to the man's coveted wealth, to his idolatry. And he said, well, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have, all that you possess, all those things that have taken hold of your heart, and give the proceeds to the poor, and then come and have riches in heaven with me. Come, follow me. Of course, we know that the rich man walked away disheartened. He couldn't do that, could he? Well, here, brethren, Paul addresses one specific area of love which the Thessalonians needed to consciously improve upon. He puts the finger on something that was an issue of controversy there in Thessalonica. And it dealt with their need to properly occupy themselves. It dealt with their need to work, and that in a God-honoring fashion. And so Paul continues in verses 11 through 12, after he tells them to increase in this love for one another. It almost seems out of place. It's like, is he bringing on a different topic altogether? But there's a connection here. He says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Remember, Paul was only there, and I keep reiterating this, 4 weeks the most before he had to leave for the safety of his own life. He was forced out. One of the things that he pressed upon the consciences of these people was about their need to work and to live a quiet and decent life in that respect. Now, why in the world does Paul strap this onto a statement about increasing more and more in love for one another? Again, it almost seems out of place. There's so many things Paul could have said here. The sexual purity thing seems to make sense in all contexts. But why this in such a short letter? What does this have to do with love? Is there a connection, or is this just another whole topic that Paul is kind of dragging in for some reason? Well, brethren, I believe that there is a connection here. And I also believe that there is a very relevant issue, which, like the issue of sexual purity, Paul saw as a potential weakness amongst the Thessalonians. He was not afraid to directly address specific sins and issues that related to these different churches. Paul was bold, loving, and he had the right motives. He wanted them to prosper. And so this is one issue that he knows he needs to address in this context, this broader context of loving one another. Particularly in the light of Christ's anticipated return, there's this thing you'll see in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, especially 2nd Thessalonians, even more so. There seems to be this idea going on that, or this focus on the return of Christ in somewhat of an unhealthy way as well in Thessalonica. And what I mean by that is some people seem to be thinking that that because Christ is going to return, because the greater picture is our focus in going to glory, well, why do we need to concentrate on things here like working? I mean, what are we building up here in this life? Why are we bothering to do that? And that mindset seems to have been swept into Thessalonica in a mindset that already had a mindset of laziness in that culture, and kind of led people to maybe take doctrine and do like what some of us sometimes do and use it in a way or misuse it in a way that God is not calling us to use that doctrine. And here, well, Christ is going to return anyway. He's going to come at some point soon in the future. And so what are we doing working then? Why are we even worried about this kind of thing? And it led to some problems. We notice, brethren, how the apostle addresses this very same issue, but in a more stern way in 2 Thessalonians. Here you can see Paul is very gentle. He's very careful in how he says it. But when he gets to 2 Thessalonians and he addresses this same issue, you can tell there's a little fire under his seat. You can tell that something's going on. There are some people not heeding what he said here. And so he turns things up a bit. Listen to these words again in verses 6 through 15 of 2 Thessalonians 3. We read this in the first scripture reading, but I want you to hear it again, having read what we just read in our context, to see that this is something that was a significant problem in Thessalonica. He says, but we command you, brethren, and listen to some of the words that are repeated here in this text and how they're associated with working or not working. Listen to what he says here. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Now, when you think of disorderly, you're thinking this guy is going around and causing all kinds of problems, and maybe he's a drunk or whatever it might be. But listen to what he says about this idea of being disorderly. From every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. See, now we see where Paul's going with this. But we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority. In other words, Paul knows in the gospel he could make his living off the gospel and that would be fine. But for a reason, he worked among them and did not accept anything from them. Why? He says, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. See that again, disorderly manner. Not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our words in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. You do not count, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Even a form of discipline in a sense here, though not excommunication, as he says, this idea of letting that person feel the shame. And so here we find, brethren, that that which Paul addresses in our text in 1 Thessalonians was still a problem when he wrote 2 Thessalonians. And clearly, the exhortation is sterner in 2 Thessalonians since the first exhortation was not heeded by some amongst the brethren there. What then is Paul's charge here? What is the overall charge? Well, simply put, that the brethren needed to work. They needed to do their job, to do it well, and to lead a quiet, respectable life. Now, why does Paul mean, what does he mean by leading a quiet life here? Isn't that interesting in this context of work? Working, leading a quiet life. What does this idea of leading a quiet life mean? We need to open that up, don't we? Because we may draw out from that some wrong understanding. Is he saying, don't speak? That the Christian life means just do your job with no intention of discussing anything at any time. Don't ever make any waves in any sense. Live the gospel, but don't proclaim the gospel. You know, just live a good moral life and do your job and that's it. Well, that is not, of course, what he's saying, and that would contradict, right, everything else that Paul says about the need to give testimony to the hope that is in us and etc. Well, how then are we to take this exhortation of working and living a quiet life? The answer, brethren, is found right in the text. It's found in the negative aspects of the two exhortations, which define the type of noise that accompanies an idle life. So in other words, what Paul opens up as the negative things that he brings into this text, that's the noise that is to contradict the quiet life that he calls for amongst them. We can find in the text what he means by that. And so notice that Paul exhorts them to live a quiet life and to work with their own hands and to mind their own business in 1 Thessalonians. And that in 2 Thessalonians, he speaks of some who are not working and who are disorderly, who are busybodies, who burden others for their daily needs. So we get a sense of what this idea of noise that would contradict, or the implication of noise that would contradict what he means by living a quiet life and working. And so the ungodly noise, which the apostle is here implicating, is the noise of being a nosy busybody who goes around trying to find out everyone's business, creating an atmosphere of gossip, kind of like the local news reporter trying to discover the next big story, right? In our day today, an age, everybody wants the next big story. If you're a journalist, there's so many journalists. If you want to make it ahead, you got to find out the next big story. Get the details. Find out the next piece of gossip. Well, it's kind of like that idea, but in the context of the church. It is the noise of tale-bearing. It is the noise of whispering into the ears of others. It is the noise of gossiping. It is the noise of meddling in the affairs of others. And so the apostle commands the Thessalonians to work and to lead a quiet life in this respect. Clearly, the point is that those who are not busy working, you see the connection here, will be busy meddling in the affairs of others, sparking an atmosphere of gossip and controversy with their lips. Those who are unwilling to work will inevitably become those who are busy about doing these kinds of things. As the famous saying goes, idle time is the devil's playground. What then is the connection to love in all this? I said that there's a connection to him saying increase in love. Well, what is the connection? How does that come together here? Why does Paul strap this onto his call for the Thessalonians to increase more and more in loving one another? Well, there are at least two reasons for this. First, when one is unwilling to work, he makes himself a burden to others, right? That's one connection with love. When one is unwilling to work, he makes himself a burden to others. He puts others in the position of having to supply his basic needs, and he becomes a leech, as it were, to the people of God. Right? Because the people of God are going to feel compelled. Here's an individual, again, who is unwilling to work. I'm careful to say that. Unwilling to work. And he has these needs, and he falls back upon the grace of the church, which is seeking to help meet the needs of others. And so he becomes, as it were, a leech. And so not only does he, by his unwillingness to work, fail to contribute to the body in any material sense, right? He can't even contribute in any sense. That's one thing. But he further draws from it, and that unnecessarily, unlike those who are truly in need, such as widows and etc., right? There is a need. There are needs that the church needs to meet, right? For those who legitimately are trying to work and can't for some reason, they're down for some time, down and out for some reason, and especially for those who are widows, those who have no need, no ability to provide for themselves legitimately so that they can, their needs can be met. They draw from that that pot or that resource that is there for others who really have that need. And so that's one thing. And then secondly, because these individuals refuse to work, he fills his time with being a busybody, a gossip, and a meddler, all of which foster division in the body. And Paul is concerned about that. There is your connection to love, not only the unloving aspect of forcing yourself to depend upon others, but also of being then a person who would create division or chatter or gossip amongst others in the church. Rather than edify, by such actions, the idle person actually tears down. And so in at least these two key ways, the idle person fails to love his brethren and contradicts the blessed unity and peace which the Holy Spirit calls for in the body. And in this way, his testimony is tarnished before those who are on the outside. So it's not only what happens within the body and the lack of love there, but it's also how it affects those on the outside. Notice in verse 12 of our text in 1 Thessalonians here, he says that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. In other words, you'll have your needs met by your own hands and that you may walk in such a way that those on the outside will see a good Christian testimony. So leading a quiet and peaceable life and working hard leave those on the outside with an honorable testimony to behold so that they cannot accuse Christians of being lazy or using Christianity as a means of taking from others. Isn't that what the world would love to do? Look for any means of discrediting Christianity. Oh, of course you're a Christian. You get everybody else to take care of all your needs. You're unwilling to work. You're a lazy person. I work all these hours over here and bust my butt and you're doing nothing? Right? It's a poor testimony when somebody is unwilling to work it is a poor testimony to those on the outside. And so the Christian ought to work so as to have enough to provide for himself and, if possible, to sacrificially offer help to others who might have a legitimate need. In other words, we try to work, and I speak especially to the men in our congregation, we try to work, and as we work, we seek to be those, ultimately, if we can, if God gives us that gift or blessing, to be able to help those who really do have a need and cannot work for whatever reason. And to this end, brethren, we find that working is itself a respectful and holy calling. And so that is where Paul is going. Again, it must be important for Paul to attach it to this section on increasing in love, to point the compass in this specific area to these people in Thessalonica, and to consider that there's so much that Paul doesn't say in this epistle. It's only five chapters, and the next chapter is on the day of the Lord, and when he returns, and so on. And yet this is an issue that Paul is emphasizing for a significant purpose. It is something important. Well, brethren, having worked through the text, we've kind of, I think it was a simple way of just going through that text, I want to now consider a few closing thoughts and applications. Let's bring this home to our own hearts. How do we apply this specifically to us? First, by way of application, recognize the sanctity of work. Recognize the sanctity of work. And when I say that, I mean of secular work. I'm not talking just about in missionaries, and I'm talking about work in general. Work is a good, honorable, and holy calling. And those who faithfully fulfill their job responsibilities fulfill a holy calling from the Lord. You see, brethren, it can be so easy to view secular work. What I mean is no work that's not directly related to vocally or verbally proclaiming the gospel outside of the church in that sense, even though in reality it is still connected to the church inevitably. It's so easy to view secular work as some worldly thing or at the least a consequence of the fall. Well, because man is fallen, we have to work. And you know, when I'm done going to work, I'll get home and I'll get into the real business of spirituality and start praying and reading the Word. But work is just that 8-hour period of a day that, or more or less, whatever it might be, that I have to kind of do that and whatever and just get through it. But brethren, I want you to understand that right from the beginning of time, man was ordained to work. The moment God had commanded Adam to work and care for the garden, he had to till that garden and care for it. God did not need Adam to do anything. You ever think about that? God creates everything by speaking. The whole plant life, all the animal life, right? The cattle, the birds, all these wonderful, amazing creatures. Mankind, the capstone of that creation, galaxies and stars beyond number, all of this, but somehow God couldn't figure out a way to let trees just kind of take care of themselves and the garden take care of itself. No, he specifically ordained. It was very good for man to work. He wanted that. He designed the garden to be worked and tilled. He designed work to be a holy thing for Adam to be involved with in the garden. He could have had the garden take care of itself, but he designed his image bearers to reflect his own glory in a finite sense by calling man to work hard, even as God himself worked in creation. And even as God himself continues to work in the unfolding of providence, we reflect God in a smaller way. When we work with our hands, we reflect the greatest worker of all, who worked creation, who works providence. Work is a good and holy calling. It precedes the fall and is no consequence of it. And brethren, we need to take that to heart. It is a good thing. It is a holy thing to be involved with work. To that end, brethren, to that end, whatever God has called you to do, do it heartily and with all your might unto the Lord. Do it as an act of worship. If you are an accountant, if you are a contractor, a lawyer, if you are an architect, a garbage man, or a preferably a sanitation engineer, a mailman, a stay-at-home mom, a nuclear physicist, a secretary, a police officer, a waiter at the local Outback, a person who makes coffee at Starbucks, and we can go on and on. Whatever it is that you do, do it heartily unto the Lord, and don't suppose for even a moment that what you do is any less spiritual than a pastor or a missionary. It's a holy calling. If God has called you to do something, do it and know for sure that in your service, that in your doing your service well, you are fulfilling a good and holy calling from the Lord. You see, we can compartmentalize Christianity, can't we? There's my Christianity, and there's my school and my work and those kinds of things. But God is God over all of your life. And if we see our work in that context, work can become a pleasurable thing. Because we know that it has a purpose, a holy purpose, a good purpose, that we're fulfilling the will of God. That as God would have us spend most of our lives working, He didn't make any mistakes. He could have made us all millionaire missionaries. Said, okay, every one of my people can have millions and millions of dollars, and they're all going to be missionaries to the world. But He has us as a people in different spheres working, and that is a holy purpose reflecting His glory. It is a good thing. You need to see that, brethren. Recognizing this will drive you to work hard and with great joy, because you understand that your good and hard work means something even more than the paycheck. See, there's a greater motive for your work. Yes, we need to live. We need to pay our bills. I'm not denying that. That's important. But if you see the greater motive is to glorify God, is that I am representing God here in the way that I work this job. I am reflecting His image. I am worshiping Him in my work. That's a greater motive that's going to keep you from falling into the crowd of everyone else who does nothing but complain all day about the boss. Complain about how difficult it is and the problems. And there are. Because of the fall, there are problems. We sweat, right? We have challenges. There's things that go wrong. But it will keep us moving when we consider that it's a holy calling. It's beyond the paycheck. It's glorifying the God. It's all part of your service unto the Lord. It carries a significant purpose in the sight of God, and God is well pleased with your faithful labors in Christ. Brethren, how many of you come home from a good day, a hard day at work, and as you come home and you pray, you say, Lord, praise your name that you brought me through, that I was able to finish this day at work, and I pray that you were glorified in the way that I conducted myself. Now, if you're honest, like me, there'd be many times I come home from work and say, Lord, forgive me, because I know that I failed in many ways to represent you. We fall short. But again, the gospel is there, brethren, to motivate us to take and sanctify, to redeem work and bring it into the biblical worldview where it belongs and not as some secular outcast. Your 9 to 5, listen closely, and I realize we work different hours, but I'm picking on the general time of work. Your 9 to 5 is as important as your devotional time and your Sunday worship. How about that? You say, well, I know God wants me to be on church Sunday and to worship Him, and I need to seek to pure, have my heart pure and confess my sin and be ready to go and try to really meet with God. And I know that He wants me to be in the Word and pray in the morning, and God wants me to be at work for eight or more hours a day. It's as equally as important as everything else. And that's why God has us spending so much time doing it. And so I want you to encourage you, brethren, to recognize, firstly, then, the sanctity, the holy calling of work, as equally as holy of a calling as anyone in the pastoral ministry. In fact, there are people who are doing so well at their jobs that in many ways, I believe, on the day of judgment, the Lord is going to look right past those pastors and say, you're the one that I want to highlight in some way for the way that you have glorified me in holding that jackhammer or whatever it is that I called you to do. Secondly, by way of application, men, especially men of a working age, are you working? If not, why not? Now, let me clarify that for a moment, especially with our struggling economy. Some of you may be seeking a job, but just have a hard time finding one. That's understandable. I'm not talking about that, right? That's a reality. In this economy, it may be hard. Now, I hope you're really looking for a job, and I hope that your full-time job is looking for a job right now. But the reality is you may not have a job, and it doesn't mean that you're in sin because you don't have a job, because you're trying. And so let me rephrase the question this way, and this is what Paul is talking about here. These aren't people who are looking to work. These are people who are unwilling to work. Men of a working age, are you diligently seeking to work? Let's rephrase it that way. Understand, men, that God has especially called you to work. Now, women have to work in this day and age, by and large, because of where our culture is and how things are financially, and there's no criticism for that. Ideally, it would be great if all women did not have to work and they could be homemakers and so on, but that's not a reality. But the charge is especially to men. Some have legitimate reasons for not working, such as health issues, that might prevent you from working. But even in this respect, I want you to listen carefully. We need to make sure, that if that's the case, that we are truly incapable of working. And so if you're collecting unemployment or disability or something like that, and you're at the bowling alley, you need to address that, whether or not you are skipping out on your holy calling because you simply can get over on the U.S. government, which is not a hard thing to do. If you can work, men, you ought to work. There are many, many in our country who are receiving some form of government compensation who probably ought not to be receiving that compensation. But let it not be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let it not be that people can point to us and say, well, look, even the church is doing that. Because, brethren, God is greater than the government, and the calling to work is a holy calling from the Lord. All manner of people can milk the system, but that is not an option for the Christian. Perhaps you have suffered some type of injury which has kept you from working. Listen closely. Some kind of injury that has kept you from working. I ask you, are you looking to return to work when you are capable of doing so? How many kind of just... they're in a legitimate injury, they're out, they can't work, and they kind of just ride for as long as the benefits will carry them and don't see this as a holy calling from the Lord and just say, well, I can continue on until 3, 4, or forever if I want to. That's the way the government allows for it. Let us be among those who are honest in this regard, not seeking to ride the system as long as possible, but rather looking to return to the calling to which God has called you as you are able. See, there's a bigger picture here again. It's not just about the paycheck. It's the calling, the holy calling that God has given us to be men who work. Thirdly, by way of application, work is a significant portion of a man's testimony. Very clearly, we see that Paul is concerned. He says that you may walk properly as opposed to disorderly. That word disorderly is what it means to not work. You're out of order. You're not even in order with the creation. I'm saying if you can work and you're unwilling, right? He says, let us walk properly toward those who are outside. And so work is a significant portion of a man's testimony. Let us make sure that we are doing it before the Lord in an honorable way. Men, that means working on the books and paying the appropriate taxes in accordance with our federal and state laws. Well, these taxes are unfair. What if the government does this and this with our money? They're funding abortion and all that. That's not your responsibility. They will be accountable to God for what they do with that money. But we give to Caesar what Caesar's. And so if you're getting paid from a job off the books, that's a problem in the sight of God. Now, I'm not saying quit the job tomorrow, but I'm saying you need to work your way out and to do what's honorable in the sight of God. I have, in Florida, I have some family members who I don't believe are saved. And I could remember one thing that they said to me. This is within the last year. I went there when my grandfather passed away, and I was there and spent time with him. And they said, you know, so-and-so who is related to us, cousins and so on, they came here and they insulted us, and here they are trying to infringe upon us with conviction of why we don't go to church and all this, and yet at the same time they're boasting about how they get away with certain things on their taxes and the government won't know anything about it. They just shot their whole testimony. In one side of the mouth, they're saying, look, you need Christ, you need to repent, come to him, be in church, those kinds of things. And another side of the mouth, we're able to get away with these kinds of things with the government, and people see that. The testimony that the harm that it does to the gospel. It also means not collecting benefits to which you have no right. If you're here and you're collecting benefits from the government, and you don't have a right to those benefits in any sense, and they're not aware of certain things that you're doing, you need to repent of that. That is an ungodly thing to do, even though the government can't see it, and they can't possibly see it. Government shouldn't be in control of that, but that's another story. It means not taking extra breaks or skimping out on the clock. Well, you know, I work here, and everybody is kind of able to, when it's a little bit down on the time, they just, even though we're supposed to keep working, they're all in the break room and laughing and giggling and all that, and so why can't I? No, you need to be the example. Not arrogantly, not like self-righteously, but to be an example to others, to say, no, I'm on the clock. I need to work. It means giving it your best and seeking to prosper the cause of whomever you work for, even though they are ungodly or greedy. If they are sinning in some way and they're trying to include you in that sin, then you need to leave that job. But if you're comfortable working there, even though they're greedy, even though they're wicked, then you need to work for them as unto the Lord. You need to make that greedy boss a prophet in whatever way you can, because you work for them. And you do it unto the Lord. It means doing your work as a service and as a form of worship unto the Lord. How many of us, and I can say I would fall short of this in many ways when I was working in the secular realm, how many of us, we pray before we go to work and say, Lord, help me to treat my work as an offer of worship to you. When I go there and my attitude and the temptation to complain, to get involved with some of the gossip there and some of the conversation, help me, Lord, not to be self-righteous, not to stand out as a Pharisee, but as a godly example to let this be an experience in my work and how I do my work of worship to you as unto the Lord. It's so easy for us to say, well, my boss, so-and-so, this company, Target or Walmart, they make millions and millions of dollars off the backs of these kinds of people and how wicked they are, and so who cares? No. You work with everything in you. Otherwise, if your conviction is such, then don't work there. It's so easy to brush things under the carpet in these regards, brethren, and to rest our Christianity on doing everything else well. To look at all the things we're doing right, but not look at the one thing that God may be putting his finger upon in your life. You see, brethren, the compass of conviction may be pointing right here for some of you this morning. And God wants you to deal with the one thing in this area of your sanctification, because he wants to be the one thing that matters most to you. And there's the faith, isn't it? Well, Lord, I want to do all these things. I go to church every Sunday. I go to prayer meeting. I do all this, my devotions. I do this at home with my children. I do all these things. But this one little area of work, there is this issue here, and I know my conscience is not right about it, what I'm doing, and can't we just brush that aside as if it's like the one bad thing on the table at the smorgasbord? You know, do I have to eat the string beans? And God says, that's what I want. I want that. Because until I have that, I don't have the faith that I'm looking for in you, and I'm not the God who needs to reign in your heart in the fullest extent. That's where the compass is pointing. He wants to be Lord over every area of your life, including the sphere of your work, which happens to use a lot of time in our lives. Again, remember that. There's a reason why we spend so much time working, and it's not because God messed up in some way or it's a consequence of the fall. It is a holy calling unto the Lord. And you will have times where your faith will be tested, where you'll seek to have to make difficult decisions out of faith to God. At your job, things you realize you've not been doing right, whatever it might be. And God will test your faith. He will test your faith with your taxes. Because you realize if you just slip a little here, what does the government need more of my money? What are this? If I just don't say this or report this, what's the big deal? What is that really going to hurt anyone? But I need this money right now. I need the car. I need the vacation. We need the clothing. And there will be the test of faith to see if you will be honest and be willing to sacrifice and to lose out and to be faithful in recording your taxes. There will be the test of faith to see if you're willing to take a pay cut so that you can be paid on the books in the way that you ought to be and not be working off the books. The test of faith. Well, I know if I work on the books, I'm going to be less this much every year, and that's a lot of money. How am I going to provide for myself? And the Lord says, look, seek first my kingdom, and I'll provide. It's a test of faith. Will you work on the books and do things the right way? Fourthly, by way of application, while no system is perfect because all systems involve sinful men, I want you to recognize, brethren, the biblical problem with communism and socialism. Those are big things that are being thrown around today, and people are arguing whether we should be a socialist nation or head in that direction, how loving it would be if everybody just kind of spread everything out equally and the government forced that to take place. I want to suggest to you that there are biblical problems with those two systems. Now, I'm not saying capitalism is the God it sent. There are problems there. Where there are sinners, we will take advantage of it. But I will say that it is far better than these two systems. Both of these systems, communism and socialism, discourage hard work, and they encourage laziness and promote a form of theft. Now, I'm not rich by any stretch. I don't have a lot of money. We're struggling to get by. We have 7 children. That takes its toll. But I want you to know that I don't think it's right for the government to force the more affluent to force them to have to give out to others. I don't think that's the right way to do things. I don't think that's biblical. We should pay taxes. There's reason for that, and it should go by percentage. But to exceed that because people are successful, I don't think it's biblical. Giving should be voluntary. And there is no way that the federal government can properly assess and manage who the truly needy really are. They cannot manage this system. It's impossible. Giving should be voluntary. In Acts, people say, well, look at Acts. That's a communist kind of lifestyle. No, that is the church willingly, upon conviction by God, willingly giving. And if you didn't want to sell your property and give your proceeds, you didn't have to do it. They weren't forced. And I think it was noble what they did. I think we can learn from that. And as a church, we should think that way. But we cannot force people to do that. I do think that churches and local services are better equipped to help those who truly are in need at the local level. There, true needs can be assessed and met accordingly, but on a voluntary basis. And that will further compel those who can work to work and not take advantage of the system, which is too broad to oversee anything. And it will also make allowances. Here's the key here. What else would this do if the government didn't do what they're doing and forcing the hand in that sense, trying to move in the direction of socialistic society? When it's voluntary, when it's done in this way, where needs are carefully considered at local levels, it will make allowances for those who are down and out for a time, but it will also motivate them to be diligent in their pursuit of work, won't it? When they know that they will be tested, that they will be tried at the local level, that they know that they need to get their tails back in work as soon as they can, as opposed to just sitting back on a surfboard somewhere in California with long hair and saying, look, I get all this free money anyway. Don't have to work. Why would I work? It just doesn't work. The Bible is very clear. It's interesting in Acts, it says, the command to the apostles is to give to those who are widows indeed. Now, it doesn't mean that those who are down and out don't get help. They do. But the real ones who need the help, the money really notes, the support really needs to go to those who really, truly need it, who cannot work. True widows. Not even just widows. Some widows have family members that can help. He says, widows indeed. Fifthly, brethren, just 2 more points and we'll end here. Fifthly, we were meant to be busy, brethren. And when we are not busy in accordance with God's will, we will find a way to be busy contrary to his will. We're meant to be busy. We're created to be busy. And if we're not seeking to be busy in accordance with his will, we will be busy in a way that's contrary to his will. The whole idea of being disorderly. Again, Paul is not saying they're jumping around, breaking windows, and getting drunk. That's not what he means by disorderly here. But they're out of order in that they're not working. They're violating God's call to the way we ought to function in life. And because of that, it is creating disorder in the church. And so, Note again the contrast to working described as being disorderly, contrary to proper God-honoring order. Idleness breeds schism and disorder in the church while diminishing the ability to effectively minister unto others. We should be desirous to work so that we can support our own needs, first to glorify God, and so that we can give to others. We can help others who are down and out and who are widows indeed. And so we want to be aware that idleness leads to being busy in ways that are ungodly, busybodies, nosy, meddlers, and it is a poor testimony as well to those who are on the outside. There's a lack of love for the brethren. And then lastly, sixthly, by way of application, sixthly, at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ has redeemed man. And in redeeming man, he has redeemed every honorable purpose of God for man, which would most certainly include good, honest work. Jesus didn't go to the cross so that we could be free from working. He went to the cross so that in part, in our being saved and reconciled to God, we can now begin to live in a way that is orderly and pleasing to God. And that includes that we would work as we are called to work, men especially, to the glory of God. And so, brethren, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us unto this purpose, let us walk worthy of his gracious and glorious calling, recognizing that the sanctification that he is calling us unto, sometimes, many times, the compass gets very narrow and it points to a specific area, and maybe some of us in this room are convicted by this reality. But God convicts you not to condemn you. He convicts you to restore you. Maybe there's a lot of things going on in life that are destructive in some way. And in part, God is saying, I'm not allowing you to succeed because I want you to work in this particular area. God, give us the grace to hear his voice from his word, to recognize the sanctity of work, and that it is a holy calling, and that it is redeemed in Christ Jesus to be done with joy, to be done with fervency, and to be done as an act of worship unto God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your grace to us this morning in allowing us to consider your word. We thank you, Lord, that you address even these detailed areas of our lives. We would think of something like this as perhaps separate from spirituality, but Lord, we know that in the sense of how much time we spend working or ought to spend working, and how it is addressed by Paul in Thessalonica and in other areas of Scripture, even to the extent of saying that if a man will not work, then let him not eat. We see, Father, that it is important to you, that there are so many ramifications to not seeking to be those who work and live and aspire to a quiet life of obedience to you. Help us, Lord, to see that this is as spiritual as every other act of worship that we seek to bring before you. And we do pray that by your grace, if the compass of conviction has come upon our hearts, that we would not be condemned, but that we would see it, Lord, as your gracious leading us to repentance and the place of true blessing in Christ, as we would correct by faith those areas of our lives that are out of order. Father, hear our prayers. We pray, we ask your blessing on us, and we pray for those who are outside of Christ, Lord, who can't even begin to work in such a way that would glorify you, that you would save them, deliver them from their sin, cause them to confess to you their need of your grace in Christ, bring about faith in their hearts and repentance toward you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.